Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's there toward the front of your Bibles, kind of, just the first eighth of your Bible or something like that. You can look in the table of contents if you need to. 1 Samuel 15. I will say there is a show on Amazon Prime, if you have Amazon Prime, called The House of David. Now, it's not a perfect show, and I'm not necessarily recommending all of you watch it, and you should ask your parents before you watch it if you're like in middle or high school. But it's not bad. It's about basically the very things we're learning about. It starts with basically chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And so you can watch it. And one of the cool things about it is you can watch it and you can then, if you're reading your Bible well and you're listening to the sermons well, you'll be able to catch at times where they're adding details that aren't in the Bible in order to fill out the story. So I think it could actually help you to learn God's Word if you watch it. But nevertheless, as we come to 1 Samuel 15, we are actually back in the same chapter we were in last week. Last week, we learned about how God had given a very serious command to Saul, and therefore through him the military to go and to destroy the Amalekites because they had cursed God's people long ago and continued to be harm to the world around them and the people around them. And Saul failed to carry that command out. But last week, what we really focused on was how God's people, if you were to compare God's people to a building, we have a sign hanging on us that doesn't say, beware of dog. It says, beware of God. Because as God said long ago, if you curse God's people, you will be cursed. And that's what was carried out against the Amalekites. But it's also that the people of God might be a blessing to the nations. Well, this week we're coming back to 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to learn yet another lesson. This is a little bit of a longer reading than last week, so I'm going to ask you, you know, try to give yourself to pay attention. At times your mind might wander. That's okay, that happens. Just gently bring yourself back to this true story that I'm about to read to you, because this is worth listening to. Because it's the Word of God. It is the living Word of God. It does not err. It is never wrong. It will never fail to guide you in the right way. It is indeed the sword of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 8. Well, let's begin in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I sin, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I might bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before Yahweh your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are just, and we thank you that you are merciful. And we thank you that you have supernaturally inspired this very book before us, even this very chapter. As hard as it is to hear, it is your word, and we love you for giving it to us. And we pray that you would make it to be life for us by your Spirit. Help us even in this time to grasp and see the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Don't you care about me? Don't you care how I feel? All of us have had this thought, even if it's not in those express words. Not too long ago, I was in the kitchen. It was my night to make dinner. I think, you know, I had like a pan in one hand and a spatula in the other. I don't know, I was trying to do two things at once, you know, work the microwave and the stovetop, you know, kind of thing. And Amelia was in the living room, and there was a crash and a bang, and there was crying, and there was yelling all of a sudden, in the spark of a moment. And this happens, I don't know, about like 35 times a day in our house. And so I'm in the middle of doing a lot of things, and so I'm not there to be right away over here addressing the issue with Amelia. But almost as soon as it happened, and I didn't go right away to address it, maybe hoping that maybe Dorothy was closer in and she could, because, you know, we play tag team as parents. But neither one of us were able to get there right away. But when I did step around, she was already saying, don't you care about how I feel? And that's natural. My daughter should expect that daddy cares about how she feels. I mean, after all, every night I say to her, I love you forever, Amelia. And if I say I love her, then don't I care how she feels? Of course I should care about how she feels. And all of us do expect that if people care about us, if people love us, then they care about how we feel. Now, I know some men are like, I don't care if anyone cares, but I don't care what you think about my feelings. I don't even have feelings. That's not true. Everybody's got feelings. And even the guy who's like, I don't care if people care about my feelings. Well, tell me this. You're angry in front of everybody. You get really angry about something and you feel so justified in your anger. And you're like, I'm angry. What if everybody in the room goes, I'm angry? How are you going to feel about that? You're going to get more angry. Why? Because you care about whether or not people care about your feelings. We all want people to care about how we feel. We all do. And we all expect God to care about how we feel. God says that He loves us. No, God has shown us that He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. And if He can send His Son to die for us, even though He's overseeing the nations and has very big things on His mind, like how to keep the earth spinning and stuff like that, nevertheless, if He sent His Son to die for us, then He can even care about how we feel. And we expect Him to care about how we feel. We pray to Him, God, sometimes, do You even care about how I feel? And we expect Him to care. But have you ever thought that we should care about how God feels? I mean, Jesus taught His disciples those two main ways that we can respond to God's love for us, that free love that He gives to sinners that we call grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. A response to God's grace, Jesus said, should be love. And it's kind of twofold, or maybe threefold. Love for God, and love for neighbor as yourself. But let's just focus on that first command. Love for God. Listen. If we expect God to care about how we feel because He loves us, doesn't it follow that we should care about how God feels because we love Him? Indeed. And you might even say, if you have a couple different ways of gauging your growth in the Christian life, it might be that one of the major gauges of how to see if you are growing in the Christian life is whether or not, or to what degree, you care about how God feels. I mean, God's feelings are expressed in this passage. We see His feelings all over this passage. And we certainly, even in the letter to the Ephesians, see that we should care about how God feels. For example, in Ephesians, and you don't have to turn here, chapter 4, Christians are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We should care about whether or not our actions make God sad. And then later on, in chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We should care about what makes God happy. And we can make God happy. Isn't that amazing? When you honor your parents, that makes God happy. When you pray to God, that delights His heart. When you give a cup of cold water to a Christian, it puts a smile on God's face. We should care about how God feels, and not only about the things that always occur to us as being important to God, but about the very things that may not always seem to us to be that important, but they make God happy, and so we should pay attention to it. And that's what we have in this passage too. It may not occur to us that God delights in the obedience of the king, but we should care about that. God, that makes You happy. The obedience of the king makes You happy, and so I'm interested in that because that makes You happy. So let's pay attention to this a little bit. But before we get into how the obedience of the king makes God happy, and we should appreciate that that makes God happy, let me tell you about something that does not make God happy, that actually grieves his heart. It's not the delight of his heart. Let me tell you something. I could have talked about this last week. When we see God bringing, through his people, a terrible judgment upon the Amalekites, we might think that this just delights God's heart. The fact of the matter is, in the judgment of the Amalekites, even in the judgment of the wicked, this is not God's delight. Let me read for you from Ezekiel. Ezekiel has the word of the Lord come to him, and he says in verse 23 of chapter 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" At the end of the day, we need to remember that God's pleasure is not in the death of the wicked, but that they might turn and have true life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I just wanted to give that as an aside, but what I really want us to see is that we should appreciate that God delights in the obedience of the king. And yet to get there, we also need to see what God does not delight in. He does not delight in the disobedience of the king, especially here with King Saul. So in let's look at verse 8. What did Saul do wrong that did not delight the heart of God? Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. They spared Agag, verse 9, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the calves and the lambs and all that was good, and did not utterly destroy them. They were supposed to destroy them. Why did he not destroy them? Why did he not obey the commandment of the Lord? If we go to verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." It's very common in the Bible. There are two voices: the voice of Yahweh through the prophet Samuel, and the voice of the people in contrast to the voice of God. Whose voice will you listen to? Saul listens to the voice of the people. And this saddens the heart of God. Why did he listen to their people? What was the people's reasoning? Why did they say, "Saul, you should not do this. You shouldn't destroy all these animals"? In verse 21, the people took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So what was the people's reasoning? Oh, well, God loves to have worship services. God loves to have sacrifices and offerings. He's told us this in the past. This is what he wants. And so it doesn't make any sense that God would want to devote all these good things to destruction. We should probably just worship him by using these things to make sacrifices and peace offerings and enjoy a good barbecue as God's people. They're leaning on their own wisdom here and choosing to disobey God in order to make sacrifices and offerings. It's sort of like, you know, if you see a little old lady walking down the street and she's walking through some crazy traffic, like right here on Route 7, and you walk out the church and you see this little old lady trying to get across the street, right? And there's just cars zooming by, big buses, you know, all kinds of stuff. The cars are beep, 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 beep. The right thing to do is to do what? Go out and help this lady get all the way across the street. But if you walked out of a church, and this is not going to happen, but if you walked out of the church and you saw that lady doing that, and all of a sudden God said, "Do not help her across the street," you shouldn't help her across the street. It would be wrong for you to help her across the street, because God told you not to do it. It doesn't matter if it's normally right. At this point, it's not. And the people, although sacrifices and offerings are a good thing, in this case, they were not to do it. They were to devote these animals to destruction. But because Saul listened to their voice and disobeyed the word of God, verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret. This word regret carries with it sorrow, sadness. God feels sadness that he has made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And we should care about how God feels. This makes God sad that his king was disobedient. And you can see that we should care about how God feels and almost feel it together with him. I mean, look how Samuel rightly responds. And Samuel was angry. The way God feels, when we pay attention to that, it should have a consequent impact on how we feel. We shouldn't only think God's thoughts after him. We should feel God's feelings after him. Look at verse 35. It's stated again. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But the opposite of this regret was, of course, happiness or delight. And we see this in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So obviously the Lord can feel regret and sadness, but he can also feel delight. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." In this passage of great consequence, King Saul is now no longer going to be king. He will not have a dynasty. And this is some interesting verses kind of flow out of this as we looked at verses 28 and 29. Samuel says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, wait a second. I thought the Lord did regret. I thought the Lord did have feelings, and we should feel feelings with God and all that kind of stuff. But he just said, God doesn't have regret. Well, this is just playing with words, using words in different ways for impact. On one level, the Lord does have regret for having made Saul king. He feels saddened by Saul's disobedience. But when it comes to God's decision that Saul will no longer be king and there is no dynasty to follow, God has made this decision with perfect righteousness. Therefore, he will not change his mind about his decision. So he's using it in two different ways. But God does have a delight in the king. He does have a delight. He has an eternal and great delight in our king. Not King Saul, not King David, but the son of David. Let me read for you from Matthew chapter 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" You hear that? Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, his heart to do what is righteous in God's eyes. He comes to do the will of God, not the will of the people. And so then John the Baptist consented. And when Jesus was baptized, When Jesus identified himself with a sinful people, even though he himself had never sinned, for John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized into a baptism for repentance. He has nothing to repent of. But Jesus identifies with this sinful people in order to fulfill the will of God. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father delights in God the Son become man, become king. God the Father delights in Christ the King, who comes and has fulfilled all righteousness. He never, ever, ever did anything but the will of God from the moment of conception until the day that he was rejected by the people. The people did not delight in the king. The people, the Jews, the Romans, the world did not delight in this king whom God delighted in him. And they rejected him. They whipped him. They crucified him. They threw him in a dark grave. But God delighted in him. He delighted in the obedience of the king, because even in their rejection of him, Jesus was obeying the will of God by allowing himself to be subjected to it. Why? So that sinners like you and me could have somebody die in our place. Jesus was obeying the will of God. He was delighting the heart of God, even as he subjected himself to the wrath of God for our sins, that we might be reunited and reconciled to God through faith in his Son. And because God delights in this King, King Jesus, he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead, and with a word that God will never regret, he has made Christ king forever. He has said, "You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forevermore." And when we sing that song, when we sing that song with faith in this King who delights God's heart, when we sing that song, that delights God's heart too. We delight together with the living God, by the Spirit of God, in the Son of God, with God the Father. And this is truly beautiful. So my friends, learn to delight in what God delights in. Learn to delight in Christ the King. Delight together with God. And experience greater delight. Experience a delight you may not have known even existed by learning to delight in the things that God delights in. Even to delight in His delight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grow our spiritual life so that we wouldn't so much cry out, "Only, God, do you care how I feel?" We know you want us to cry out to you. We know you want us to pour our hearts out to you. We know you want us to know that you care how we feel, but God, would you so mature us so that we would cry out, "Oh God, what delights your heart?" That we might not want to grieve your Holy Spirit. That we might want to discern what it is that pleases you. And yet above all, let us always remember that it is Christ, our King, and His work on our behalf that delights your heart. We love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.